43 took the quiz, or 43 turned in their papers. The high grade was 100, the low was 61. Question 1. There is today an unbridled exaltation of sex. True or false? True. All but one of you agreed that's true. 2. The media of social communication have rejected the general mentality of the people. True, and everyone agreed that's true.
I think their word instead of rejected was supposed to be infected.
Oh, have infected. Thank you. It's true either way.
Yeah, right.
Number 3. In the depths of his conscience, man detects a law which he does not impose on himself. That's true. All but 3 of you agreed. 4. The divine law is eternal, subjective, and universal. The statement as it stands is false because of one word, subjective, but 20 of you, my dear friends, thought that was true. Number 5. The so-called norms of the natural law are only expressions of the morals of a given culture at a certain moment of history. That's false, but 6 of you thought it was true. Number 6. Experience teaches that love must find its safeguard in the stability of marriage. That's true. 6 of you, evidently, had some reservations. Number 7. Homosexuality is forbidden by the natural law and by sacred scripture. That's true, and unanimously, everyone thought that was true. I am very happy, and I congratulate you. Number 8. It is Catholic doctrine that fully deliberate masturbation is a grave sin. And everyone in the class agree that's true. Again, I should say you are doing brilliantly. But number 9. The frequency of certain forms of sexual misbehavior does not affect the objectively sinful nature of such conduct. Maybe the statement was too long, but that's a true statement. Don't you think so? 19 of you thought otherwise. Number 10. Mortal sin consists in deliberately committing what a person knows is gravely wrong. That's true. 2 of you had some doubts. Now the parallel columns. Number 11, mortal sin. The term that corresponds to that is 19. It's the same as grave sin. But 16 of you thought otherwise. Number 12, fundamental option. The best term that goes along with that is deliberately rejecting God. That's what they mean by fundamental option. Number 13, a single sinful action can be a mortal sin. 12 of you doubted that. 14, motive. The correct answer is 12. Is not the only determinant of morality. 8 of you thought otherwise. 15, chastity. The best answer is 13, to be practiced in every state of life. Only 3 of you thought otherwise. So you did well. Number 16, divine grace, corresponds to number 14, is necessary to overcome human passion. Only 2 of you doubted that you need grace to overcome human passion. My dear friends, have no doubt. You cannot overcome human passion without divine grace. Number 17, direct contempt for God. That is claimed to be the only mortal sin. Is it? No. But the term goes along with direct contempt for God. His claim to be, I'm not saying these statements are true. I'm merely saying that the two terms that go together. Number 18, moral action. The best answer is 15. Moral action is the same as human action. Number 19, adultery. The best answer is 16, forbidden by divine revelation. As you know, if you make one mistake, you're in trouble. Then you've got all kinds of terms left over. You don't know what to do with them. Yes?
I put down grace for that one.
Grace corresponding to what?
For 19.
For 19.
I put down grace.
Necessary to overcome, you mean that?
No, for 19.
Corresponds to what?
19. I put down 19 grace.
Straight across.
So, forbidden by divine revelation.
Well, you're right. Well, you're right. The trouble is, you're going to have one left over, and you won't know what to do with it. Number 20, monogamy, corresponds to number 17, commanded by Christ. All right? Now, chastity is commanded by Christ, too. But if you use that for chastity, you would know what to do with adultery or monogamy. Okay? Any questions before we go on? I believe our last one was question 46. Do all of you, including the newcomers, have sets of the notes, the questions and answers? Question 26, what is law? We went over that, remember? And we stressed the fact that law is a directive of reason. The more technical word instead of directive is ordinance. St. Thomas's definition of law is, it is an ordinance of reason. Issued can also be promulgated, and the more technical term is, law is an ordinance of reason promulgated, but issued is a simpler English word. It means that the law has been communicated to the people and they were informed that there is a law, what the law is, and we're told it is mandatory. It's no good issuing a law unless the people know it is a law. And the surest sign of knowing that something is a law is if there is attached to the law a sanction. In other words, either, and this is where God differs from human society. What are God's sanctions for his laws? They are what? Two. Rewards and punishments. Human law, with rare exception, has only a negative sanction. Namely, if you don't keep it, you get punished. The ideal would be if human law also rewarded those who keep the law. At any rate, part of the issuing or promulgation of a law is to attach sanction so that people know what happens if they break the law. Human nature being what it is, and this is an adage in civil law. A law without sanctions is not meant to be kept. A law without sanctions is not meant to be kept. Given human nature, you cannot expect, with rare exception, people to keep a law unless they know beforehand that something is going to happen to them or something will be done for them if they keep the law. In other words, either sanctions are attached to the law or human beings, barring rare exception, will not keep the law. 47. What are the principal kinds of law related to morality? They are three. We didn't go over this, did we?
No.
Okay. The names are there. We will have to go a little more briskly. I like that word. A little more brisk, by the way, is a combination of speed and effectiveness. We will have to go more speedily and yet not lose the content of the questions and answers, because we have upwards of 500 questions. And we're only on, well, right now on 47. And this is already the 9th of November. In other words, we have to get going. What then is eternal law? The answer is there. Read it. Let me note a few things. It is called eternal law because it has existed in the mind of God from all eternity. You notice we're putting the eternal law in the mind of God. That's where law begins, if it's good law. No doubt all law must be issued by the will of the lawgiver. He must want to command people. But the foundation of all law, if it's authentic law, is in the mind. It is not an arbitrary act of the will. Are there arbitrary laws? Are there arbitrary laws? There sure are. All arbitrary laws are unjust. Hear it? That's what makes them unjust, because they're not founded on reason. Legalized abortion is an arbitrary law. It is not founded on reason. All law is to promote the common good. Is it conceivably possible that killing the unborn is good for society? Killing an innocent person is a sin. Sin is never good for society. So with the eternal law, which exists in the mind of God from all eternity, that's why it's called eternal. Notice, the eternal law is the eternal law existing only in God, who commands. Don't be misled by the verb commands. You command with the will, but the basis of the law is first in the mind of God, who commands that the order of creation he established should be preserved. What does order mean? Order means, and then I have to drop the word means because I've got to use it again. Order is the use of the proper means to a predetermined end, so that law is God from all eternity foreseeing how his creatures would further the end or the purpose for which he created them. Law, then, is God's means of ensuring that the purpose of creation would be fulfilled. Eternal law, as such, affects all creatures. The sun, moon, and stars also operate by an eternal law. Sun, moon, and stars did not always exist, but God always knew that He would create the sun, moon, and stars. And from all eternity, His mind anticipated how He would want the irrational creation to operate.
Is there a meaning of secrecy inherent in that description there, Father?
Is there a meaning?
Of secrecy. In other words, I get the feeling that exists only in God. Some of it must be hidden.
Well, not exactly secrecy, but hiddenness, yes. Because clearly, the eternal law, in its full amplitude, only God knows. And scientists, big deal. After centuries, they discover some little tidbit of God's eternal law, and they get the Nobel Prize, and they become world famous. Because after rummaging, you might say, in the warehouse of God's laws, they come up with something. And then in their stupidity, some actually believe, because they've discovered the law, that somehow they are responsible for the law. So yes, not secrecy but hiddenness. Most of the eternal law is hidden in God. And thanks for the question, because the primary purpose of prayer is to discover some of these secrets hidden in God's mind. For example, this eternal law is not only in general for sun, moon, and stars or humanity. This eternal law applies to each one of us, every moment of our existence. God from all eternity foresaw what He would want me to do in the next moment. And it's great wisdom for me to find out. So the word secrecy would be a little strong, but hidden. The eternal law is and has been communicated through nature, which we call natural law, and through revelation, called revealed law, but only a little bit of it, and we're learning more. What is natural law? Clearly, it is part of the eternal law. There are few subjects in morality that are more discussed or controverted than the natural law. And yet its meaning is very simple. Why is it called natural law? For two very good reasons. Because the faculty with which this law comes to be known is man's own nature, notably his reason. And the source from which man's natural reason comes to know the natural law is the nature all around him. For example, from childhood, as I've discovered on occasion having dinner with families with babies, from infancy, I've discovered that human nature recognizes what belongs to oneself. The right to private property, I think, comes with the dawn, not of reason, but the dawn of human existence. I've told you because I don't have that much experience with babies, but I've watched them in that, they call it a playpen, which I call a cage with the top removed. That baby in the playpen has a profound philosophical sense of what belongs to it. Has never read a book, never had a class in moral theology. It knows perfectly well, by some mysterious instinct, a doll or a rattle or food, especially food, I've discovered, there's a deep sense of possession where food is involved. At any rate, we know by reason, and I'm almost saying before we use our reason, that certain things are forbidden. Because if I have a deep sense of possession of what belongs to me, and it takes no great genius to conclude that other people are human beings like me, if I want to possess what I think belongs to me, then I should not appropriate what belongs to somebody else. Consequently, the natural law is the eternal law that God communicates to human beings through the light of reason. This is one of the most discussed questions in the world, but remember, the natural law, properly so called, is the law of human beings, where they have a free will, therefore, either to obey it or disobey it. Number 50. What is positive law? Positive law proceeds from the free decision of the lawgiver. You will notice positive law is not merely the natural law. For example, we have stoplights on the way to O'Hare. There are a number of stoplights that when you drive from here, say, to O'Hare, you have to, well, stop at. Are those stoplights part of the natural law?
No.
Mary?
No.
Well, are we supposed to obey the stoplight?
Yes.
All right. So what kind of a law is behind the stoplight? Please?
Civil law.
Okay. But what kind of civil law?
Positive.
It is? What did you say?
Natural law.
Well, then how do we distinguish between, say, the natural law and the traffic lights? Or
I'm working on that arbitrary law that says we have to take a test every 2 weeks.
Well, I mean, you got a point there, but what do we do, Rose?
Well, I would say it would as a positive civil.
It's a positive law. Yes. Traffic lights, and in general, many civil laws, most civil laws, are positive laws. In essence, a positive law is either the natural law or the divine law, which is revealed. So it's either the natural law, which is not revealed, or the revealed divine law, which is somehow reduced to practice. And people are told how to keep the natural law. Behind the traffic light, which there's a law, isn't there? you break the traffic law and you're caught, you get penalized, correct? Okay. What would be the natural law behind the positive law of traffic signals?
Self-preservation.
Please?
Self-preservation.
Respect for life.
Well, what natural law, that is, which we can recognize from reason?
Obedience to authority.
Please?
Obedience to the authority.
Well, that's part of it, but more specifically.
Order.
Order, that's another, but more specific still.
Harmony.
Please?
Harmony.
Harmony, well, that's...
Two objects cannot occupy the same space at
the Well, that's the eternal, that's an eternal physical law. But what moral, natural, what moral eternal law, what natural law that can be recognized from reason? In other words, suppose a perfect stranger. There are countries, I'm sure, at least places where they don't have traffic lights. I would like to think so. Suppose such a person comes to Chicago, and well, we wouldn't have him driving a car, but he wouldn't know what this means. He sees red, amber, and green. So, in that sense, it's an arbitrary agreement. It's an arbitrary agreement between the civil authorities and the people that when you see green, it means go. When you see red, it means stop. And for people who can't read, they have, don't they have? Even the word stop is there. But what natural law binding in the moral order is behind it?
Thou shalt not kill.
Thou shalt not?
Kill.
Kill. Or the law, the natural law of justice, right? Thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not, well, some, you know, that commandment has many implications. Because suppose you're not insured. The person you collide with, well, whether they're insured or not, it is also a sin of injustice against which commandment? Suppose you wreck a person's car. All right, against the law, not to steal or not to deprive a person of his or her rightful possessions.
But there's no law against insurance.
Please?
No, you don't have, there's no law against insurance. You don't have to have insurance.
No.
No, you don't. Let's suppose I intend to pay the other occupant out of my own pocket.
Right. Well, but nevertheless, if a person has insured, well, whether he's insured or not, say it's his car and he paid for it, and you wreck it, and he won't get any compensation, that's injustice, right? Keep in mind, behind positive law is always some aspect of the eternal law, whether natural or revealed, okay? Till what time do we go? What time did we start?
We started about 5 minutes to with a test. Should end about 10 minutes.
Okay, 10 minutes. Number 51. What are the main forms of positive law? Well, first in general,
eternal law can be either physical or moral. Just to make sure that we cover the waterfront, we would include physical. This has nothing to do with moral theology, but God's eternal law is absolutely universal. Now, his moral law, the moment you hear the word moral, and I'm going to keep repeating this from a variety of perspectives, the moment you hear the word moral, what words should spontaneously come to mind?
Human.
Please?
Human.
Human. Another word?
Action.
Well,
the will.
But what synonym that corresponds to morality? So human. Another?
Behavior.
Please?
Conscience.
Freedom. My dear friends, I know we talked about it, and I can prove it. It's in writing. Remember, forever, that morality has to do with freedom. The only moral action we perform is what kind of an action? Is a free. Meaning that we are free to either do it or not do it. Now, when we say that we are free to do something or not do it, do we mean that we are morally free or physically free? Oh, if you get this answer, this is beautiful. I'll repeat. When we say, for example, am I free to lie or not lie? Am I free? When I say that I am free to either lie or not lie, what kind of freedom is that? Moral or physical freedom?
Requires a moral judgment?
Yes. But the kind of freedom that I have when I say I'm free to either lie or not lie is physical freedom. I have the physical power to either lie or not lie. But I am morally bound, not to lie. I am morally obliged. I am bound to tell the truth. But I am physically free to tell a lie. Well, I'm physically free to tell the truth too. Alright? Now, back to the board. This eternal law, which is moral, and has to do, therefore, with what power of man? I'm asking the same thing from another.
Free will.
You just have to get used to it, because that's what morality is all about. Morality is the science of human freedom. A human action is a free human action, is a free action. It is an action which I am not necessitated to do. Mention, I don't feel free to just go on because I see there are certain empty spots in your minds. Name two actions that human beings do or that are part of our human nature that are not moral actions. Lucille.
None.
Please?
None. All of our actions are either are moral or are based on the morality.
Well, by the way, I'm sure you have all had at least one meal today, have you?
Digestion.
So when? Now you are free to either eat or not eat, right? But the moment you swallow, see? There better be actions, right? The circulation of the blood, it better be active. Are those moral actions?
No.
In fact, we have two kinds of muscles, doctor. What are the two kinds of muscles we have?
We have the automatic or autonomic system and the voluntary.
Voluntary. Okay. Would you name one voluntary muscle?
The biceps.
The biceps. For those who are not familiar with anatomy. Okay. All right. Name one involuntary muscle.
The stomach.
The stomach, see? Now we can talk to the stomach, we can encourage it, but he does not respond to human volition. Now we can cause things to happen in the stomach through free human actions, for example. I can stuff myself and the stomach will complain. But then I shouldn't complain that the stomach is complaining, because I had a choice of not overeating. Okay. So, moral actions and the moral law has to do with what faculty of human beings?
Free will.
Free will. My dear friends, let's get unanimous on this. The physical laws, those are the ones that don't have to do with freedom. But eternal law, theologically defined, spans all of God's laws, okay? Whether physical for the irrational creation or that part of us which is not rational. Are there parts to us that don't have, in other words, that don't have, are not free? Yes. Okay. And they're not free because the reason does not affect them. The only reason we have freedom is because we are rational beings, in case you haven't been told. The main reason for having reason is to use our freedom. Of course, reasonably. Now, this moral eternal law, as long as it's in God, it's simply called eternal law. When it's communicated to man, it becomes then the moral law. And there are two forms. There is the natural, and there is the supernatural. Both are communicated to man. The natural law, as we've been talking, is communicated naturally. What are the two natural things about natural law, Rose? What's natural about the natural law? Two things. Yes, Tom.
The will. You can arrive
well,
at it.
Freedom.
Well, we talked about this before. Look, I'm not trying to trick you. I'm just trying to make more clear by repetition what we've said before. Bill?
Known through your own nature and known from nature.
Yes. It is nature that comes to the knowledge of the law. What part of nature?
Reason.
One's reason. And it comes from the study or reflection of nature, which is the world around us, including ourselves. So natural law is called natural because its source is nature. And its means of knowing this law is nature, is man's natural reason. Okay? And thus, we know from nature naturally that telling a lie is bad. Why do we know? How do we know naturally that telling a lie is bad?
By God's law.
No, but how do we know?
It's unfair. It's unjust.
Please, Bill.
We can reason to it.
How do we reason to the fact that lying is bad? What's bad about lying?
You can hurt somebody else.
I like to lie, so I've got a free will.
It hurts somebody else.
Absolute communication is impossible with lying.
It would stop society, wouldn't it? Because if I can lie, others can too. I mean, if I'm supposed to tell the truth, others are too also. And if ever human beings stopped telling the truth, others couldn't trust me and I couldn't trust them. Who would ever get married? Right? Who would ever read anything? Who would ever come to class? Who would sit down for a meal? I heard, by the way, that the sisters taking care of the Pope's kitchen, because they know there are enemies of the Pope who would want to poison him, they make sure, the sisters, that they eat from everything that they are going to serve the Pope. So they tell people, before they kill the Pope, they will have to kill us. That's dedicated, isn't it? That's being dedicated. At any rate, we have to trust people when we sit down to a meal. All right? Restaurants, wherever you go, you just assume the menu says this or that. You trust there's no cyanide, for example, sprinkled in the food. Right? Cyanide, by the way, tastes almost like sodium chloride. It has pretty much the taste of table salt. It is a virulent poison. Instant death. Okay? Consequently, we know from reason that we must tell the truth, otherwise there would be no society. Somebody had their hand up.
Father, I just wanted to say an example of this is something that someone just did to children recently. They have these little stickers for Mickey Mouse, and on the back of it where they licked them, they had LSD, and some of the children were hospitalized. They licked it, put it on them, and
the LSD. Sure, it's. And this is why we have civil laws to protect people from making money, for example, on dangerous foodstuffs, mechanisms, and such like. Okay. Now, this law, therefore, may be communicated naturally. It's called the natural law, or supernatural communication. Name three supernatural laws. Name one. Supernatural law.
Trinity.
Please?
The Trinity.
The what?
Trinity law.
No, law. Well, no, that's really the natural law which has been revealed, but name one obligation which. Please?
The Ten Commandments.
No, the Ten Commandments. You can know the Ten Commandments from reason. The reason why God revealed them is because some people are slow and they... No, really. They are all naturally knowable. But there are laws that must be revealed that are supernatural.
It would have to be a divine revelation.
Well, it better be a divine revelation. So I'm asking. No, law. Some obligation.
No.
The Beatitudes. Well, all right.
What are you trying to tell us?
But they're not strictly laws. In other words, they're binding, but not. I'd like to get just a good, clean law. Some one thing which we're obliged to do that we could never figure out from reason. But a law. What, for example, is the mother of the baby that I baptized here? She's not here, is she? Well, when I baptized the baby, was that, in other words, is it a duty to be baptized?
No, it's a desire if you want to be a next.
Is baptism a divine law?
Yes.
Is there anyone who could naturally figure out the pouring of water on a baby's head, and I have a picture to prove what I've done. That pouring the water over the child's head and pronouncing the words, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," that that is an obligation. How do we know it's a duty? What did Christ say? Unless you are baptized of water and the Holy Spirit, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a supernatural law. Mention one more supernatural law. Lucille.
Aren't all the laws of the church then supernatural?
Well, before we get there, I'd like to just, not necessarily, because they're not all revealed. See, there are positive laws of the church, even as there are positive laws of the state. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
See, there are certain basic laws that are naturally knowable. We call them natural laws. There are certain basic laws that are supernaturally revealed, and they're called supernatural laws. Now, in the first case, where the state comes along and says, you must obey the traffic light, that is an application of the natural law of justice to a concrete circumstance. The church can come along and take a divinely revealed supernatural law and tell you, this is how you must baptize. Who may baptize? But the fact of having to baptize did not come from the church, but comes directly by a revelation from God.
Father, could you say that all the commandments, I mean all of the sacraments that are natural laws?
The holy ordinances directly from Christ.
All the sacraments?
The sacraments.
No, all the sacraments are, did you say natural, supernatural? You meant
supernatural.
Yes, all the sacraments are expressions of the supernatural, which means revealed law. The obligation to receive Holy Communion, to receive the Eucharist, is a revealed law. By the way, we're dealing with fundamentals here. I don't want to lose anybody. All right? Now, the church can come along. We're talking about positive law. The church can come along, and she does, and specify, make clear, and explain, and in fact interpret supernatural law. Another word for supernatural law means revealed law, where the word supernatural describes how you come by it. You don't come by it naturally. God must reveal it. And his revelation, therefore, is a supernatural means of communicating his laws. But it's 2:00, and I'm supposed to take a break. Let's make a symbolic sign of the cross in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The fact that we took an extra long break, what we'll do, if you don't mind, is continue till around 2:45 with the moral theology class, maybe a little beyond that, and then break right into the liturgy class, then take our break, so we can have more breaks than class. The superior here asked me if I could start the 40 hours devotion, which was to have begun this morning here in the house. And she suggested that we have Vespers and I presume benediction at 5, so that you would have benediction as usual. It's 5:00, isn't it?
Yes.
But then, just to know that I will be offering a second Mass right after Vespers. If you're free and you can stay, you're welcome to, and you could again receive, not a third time, but a second time, if you want to do it. So right after, I didn't know this until a few minutes ago when I went downstairs. And so we'll have Vespers, and then followed by Mass which will open the 40 hours for the house. I'd also like to make an announcement to you, if I may, and just take a little time out. I'd ask you to keep especially in your prayers a meeting that I'm having tomorrow in Milwaukee. I'm staying overnight in Chicago, meeting with Mr. John. You know, he's the benefactor very much of the church and of our institute, because our Catholic Voice of America that I have been telling you about is very much on the move, and we need funds to support what we're doing. Among the things we plan to do is to start a Catholic School of the Air to use the media to teach the faith as part of our Catholic Voice of America, and secondly, to start sometime in 81, whenever the communities will be ready, a weekly half-hour program on the consecrated life by religious institutes, a half an hour a week televised programs, which hopefully also will be well received. At any rate, I'm meeting with him tomorrow noon, offering Mass for him, then having a meeting, and then flying back tomorrow evening to New York. But I'd like to tell you that Father Baker, who came back from Rome, having spent the month there for the Synod, came back with some very good news for us on the Catholic Voice of America. Notably, that the Vatican Radio has agreed to cooperate with us 100%. We have access to their programs, their news, and so keep praying that we will break through the charm circle, because, as you know, the American media have simply not given the Vatican Radio a chance. It's as though the Vatican Radio didn't exist, and they're broadcasting some 16 hours a day. So what we're doing, of course, is trying to break through and get the kind of exposure to the Church's teaching and the Holy See that we have so far not been able to get. Okay, let's continue on our study of law. We were talking in question 51, and what I think I might do in order to cover the matter, see, here it is, 225, and we're just on, well, question 52. That's about almost just about 10% of the course. So what I may do is I'd like to give you the assignment for next time. I understand you have questions and answers through 94?
Yes, Father.
94?
Yes.
Let me give you more reading to do, because you see my problem. It's a matter of either covering it or in May. Please?
We've only passed out up through 94.
Well, then they didn't pass the other ones out there here.
Well, then, what is your last question in your list you have so far?
94.
You all have 94?
Yeah.
Okay. Then read through 94. Read through 94, and your quiz will be, perforce, from 66 through 94. And then what we'll do, rather than take this, I think it might be wiser, I'm thinking out loud when I say this, rather than go question by question, which is very time-consuming, let me assume you will have read these questions and answers, and I will cover the matter, but not necessarily every single question, because I think I'm getting delayed and spending excessive time on matter that I trust you can get at least partially for yourselves. What then is divine positive law? Now, that which God has communicated to the human race by supernatural revelation, assisted by grace. I think a little clarification, and every year that I teach this course, my mind gets also somewhat clearer. There are some authors that call the supernatural moral law divine positive law to distinguish it from the divine natural law. All right? Mm-hmm. I think it would be better to keep this distinction as we have it on the board. That is natural law as being naturally acquired, as we've explained, supernatural law being revealed. So a synonym for this is revealed eternal law. And then we have human positive law, which is an expression of the natural law. And then we have ecclesiastical law, or ecclesiastical positive law, which corresponds to the supernatural. And to make it, I hope even clearer, there's a lot of vocabulary here that can sometimes confuse things, and different authors use different terms. A good term for human positive law would be civil law. Okay? Just to know that civil law in general is human positive law. Unless civil law simply told people not to lie, not to kill, and then is just an expression of the natural law. But human positive law is, for all practical purposes, the same as civil law. And then ecclesiastical, well, let me change it. Then, divine positive law would be the same as ecclesiastical, substantially. Am I making sense?
Yeah.
In other words, all law begins in the mind of God, as we've explained. There are two manners of communication. This, of course, drops out for our purpose, except know that the eternal law does cover also physical laws. The moral law is, of course, in the order of, or in the realm of, things we are to do. So in other words, it is subject to human freedom, unlike the physical law. There are two ways of communicating it, either by nature or by revelation. When it's communicated by revelation, it's called the supernatural law. Now, the church can, and she does, also give us ecclesiastical law, which is based on the natural law. Okay? And consequently, if you wish, you could put ecclesiastical here too. Except to know that the supernatural revealed law, when reduced to practice and becomes for our purpose divine positive law, is always and exclusively under the authority of the church. All right? The church does have also rights over the natural law. The state has some, the church has also. Now, different authors use different terminology. I think I've reduced it to the bare bones and have avoided unnecessary technical language. Any questions before we go on? The essence of positive law, the essence of all positive law, is that divine law is reduced to specific, definite legislation. Thus, for example, regarding the administration of the sacraments, the laws of the liturgy are ecclesiastical law, which is supernatural revealed law reduced to very specific practice. Okay. Now, evidently, the only authority that has a right to legislate on the basis of revealed law is the church, whereas the natural law can be legislated either by the state or by the church. The very term legislate, or to promulgate laws, when used of any human agency, has only a secondary meaning compared to the law that God Himself, He alone, is, absolutely speaking, man's legislator. So that whether the church or the state may legislate, in quotation marks, only within the ambit or the limits of the divine law. All right? And all that the state or the church may do, they cannot make any laws outside of those which God has already passed. Are we clear? Now, they may look like new laws, but they really aren't. Get it? Say the traffic laws, or inheritance laws, or taxation laws, or whatever, of the state. Insofar as they are laws and binding in conscience, are all, they have to be, expressions of the natural law. So that to use the word legislate or make laws for anyone under God doesn't really mean what it says. Because even the church, the only reason she can't, quote, legislate is because there's already a divine law revealed, or natural, but say revealed, which the church now specifies and tells you how. You might almost say, and I'm trying to be as accurate as possible and yet clear, you might almost say that all human legislators, whether state or church, don't tell you or tell mankind what to do, but how to do it. Am I making sense? God is the one who tells us what to do. Man is authorized, or human authority, even ecclesiastical, is authorized to spell out how it's to be done. Well, this is true even, for example, in the case of St. Peter or his successors, the popes. When Christ told Peter, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, or loose on earth will be loosed in earth, loosed in heaven, what was he telling Peter? That he and his successors would be so divinely protected that they would never legislate except as God wanted them to. Now, no doubt, the voice we hear or the words we read may be those of a human being, a Paul VI, a John Paul II. But insofar as they are binding, it's only because we have a faith guarantee that the obligation the popes impose is sanctioned in heaven, because the Pope will never legislate, this is an article of faith, anything which is contrary to the divine law. But when we say not contrary to, it doesn't mean merely that either state or church can legislate independently of the divine law. Am I clear? It is not only never contrary to the divine law, it is never independent of the divine law. Every law that is just is always an eternal law of God. But insofar as it is positive law, it has been reduced to practice, interpreted, explained. In general, the how of keeping it is spelled out in practice by human authority. That's why, for example, when we obey, every time we obey a just human law, whether of state or church, we are really obeying God. Am I still clear?
When you say that God tells us what to do and then man tells us how to do it, so in regard to these laws, what guarantees that, why doesn't God do both, in other words, not just tell us the what but the how? Like, what ensures that the humans are accurate in their putting into practice, one of God's eternal laws?
Well, for the natural laws, which can be legislated by, say, the state or civil authority, the guarantee we have is our reason. And for the church's laws, the guarantee that we have is, ultimately, God's revelation. In other words, we believe on faith that the church is protected from positive error. So, your question is, why doesn't God take care of both sides?
Well, I was more or less talking about state legislation or the non-ecclesiastical authorities. What would ensure that the way they would put laws into practice would be good and pleasing to God?
Well, I would say, regarding the justice or the validity of, say, civil legislation, the first and most obvious guarantee is our reason. But then secondly, and for us Catholics, very importantly, the Church's teaching. In other words, the Church has a right to tell us that certain laws are unjust. And then on faith, which we don't have in the state, needless to say, but we believe in the Church's divine guarantee, so that when she teaches, we can trust her not only to tell us the truth in what she teaches, but even to tell us the truth that, say, the state is not teaching the truth. Does that help?
Yeah.
Which is one reason why we as Catholics have such guarantee or assurance as no one else on earth has. Any other questions, Lucille?
The Pope's infallibility is guaranteed, even though it's not ex cathedra. Is that true? in his ordinary teaching, he speaks infallibly.
I didn't get it.
The Pope, in his ordinary teaching, speaks infallibly. It doesn't have to be ex cathedra.
That's true. In other words, the ongoing teaching of the popes, or for that matter of the church in general, for example, abortion has never been defined as morally wrong. So let me mention five moral laws that we're infallibly sure are binding, gravely binding, and none of them has been revealed. Pardon me. And none of them has been defined by the church. Abortion. The sinfulness of abortion has never been defined by the church. It is infallibly certain that it is gravely wrong. Contraception has never been defined by the church as gravely sinful. We are infallibly sure that it is. fornication. There is no solemn definition that fornication is a mortal sin by the church. No special definition. The church has always taught it. It is infallibly true.
It's in the Bible.
It is infallibly true that fornication is more is greater. Well, but has not been defined. I'm just using the word very technically. It has never been defined. No pope has come out with an ex cathedra pronouncement. I hereby define fornication is a mortal sin. There's no formal definition. It has always been taught.
But in Christ saying that you should not fornicate, isn't that in sense a definition?
Well, Christ also said you should not kill. And abortion is killing. But the church has never defined, well, let me be a little clearer. The church has never defined exactly what fornication is. All those who favor premarital relations, for example, Charles Curran, Richard McBrien, Charles Curran, teaching at Catholic U, Richard McBrien, the head of theology at Notre Dame University, both explicitly teach that premarital relations are permissible. These same people would say, but that's not fornication, because they would say, under these conditions. You get the idea?
Mm-hmm. Didn't the Holy Father Pope Paul pronounce an anathema on abortion or anyone who had, wasn't that defining it as a...
No, not in the technical sense. In other words, in the technical sense of a solemn formal definition, such as, for example, for the Immaculate Conception or Mary's Assumption, there has been no formal definition in which the Pope would explicitly state what abortion is, and, for example, that human life begins at the moment of conception has never been defined.
Formal
definitions. Well, there have been quite a few, but against the backdrop of all the church's teaching, and I'm speaking of irreversible, infallible teaching, it is only a small fraction.
Well,
is there a reason why it doesn't come out and explicitly define, like,
yes,
what these things are?
There's the common sense reason that for the church to be defining, every time some clever error comes up, she would have to be defining, I would say, practically every day, at least every weekday. Moreover, if you just stop to ask yourself, suppose the church now came out, which she could, with a solemn definition on contraception, declaring ex cathedra, or a general council, which could do the same thing, and the Pope confirms it, that contraception is a grave sin. Two possible bad things could happen. And I would say both would happen. First, there are many who simply would not accept it with or without a definition. And it would force out of the Catholic Church automatically a lot of people, including, I'm afraid, some bishops, with disastrous consequences What the Church wants to avoid, if at all possible, is a repetition of what happened in the 16th century, where hundreds of bishops left the Catholic Church. Hundreds.
Because they couldn't accept the teaching of
right.
the Council?
Right. So that's one thing, and some of the speeches, especially by the American bishops at the Senate in Rome, are not encouraging, though I am told that by the time the Senate was over, every one of them explicitly, formally supported Humanae Vitae. The question now is, what are they going to do when they get back home? That's the next question. The second ill effect that would follow if there were a solemn definition is that a solemn definition is like a civil law, like a decision of the Supreme Court. The definition is couched in very technical language and in very few words. Definitions are never wordy, 10, 15 words at most. Well, that would just open the floodgates to distinction and qualification and interpretation of what the words mean. You see? The Church is too smart. She doesn't want, especially in today's age, to give the dissenters, the McBrians, the McCormicks, and the Currans of our own country, an excuse for denying by reinterpreting, because once you've got the thing expressed in so many words, and a person is clever enough, you can do anything with words. Well, the Church infallibly teaches is the reality. Contraception is gravely sinful. And that is infallibly true from the Church's ordinary, which means constant, perennial teaching.
Father, does the Church only define things that cannot be known by reason then?
No. No, the Church can and does define things that are knowable by reason. For example, of all things to define, the Church has solemnly defined that we have only one soul. Now you'd think, what philosopher or theologian would be so stupid as to think that man had one more than one soul? Well, there were in the Middle Ages those who claimed we have at least two, and most likely three souls. It's crazy, but that's, you might say, the domestic illness of philosophy. It can be irrational. So it can define things that are knowable by reason. It looks like...
Did you give the other two moral laws?
Please?
You gave abortion, contraception, fornication, the other two.
Well, still in the moral law, in other words, and say in sexual morality, which is the most controverted. The Church has never defined that masturbation is a grave sin. It is infallibly true that masturbation, fully deliberate and conscious, is objectively a grave sin. Homosexuality. The Church has never defined that homosexuality is a grave sin. It is infallibly true that homosexuality is gravely wrong.
I was thinking, Father, is the reason that the Church doesn't define is so that it kind of can be, because the Church is compassionate, if it does define it, does it sort of shut the doors to it?
I think it's the Church's prudence or good sense. See, once dissent is in the air, and it's in the air today, it's like the state trying to make laws for people who don't want to keep them. Talking to a state legislator from Springfield. I asked him once in conversation, because he said we're busy all year revising legislation. So I asked him, well, how many laws do you revise in a given year? Now, the Illinois statutes are quite a collection of laws. Well, he said, our annual average, I figured it out, is 4,400. And by the time we finished the revision for 1 year, we've got to start over again, because there are many in the legal profession who are professional criminals. They go to law school, they get their advanced degrees in order to perpetrate crime. And they are hired by some very sophisticated corporations to beat the law. Now, we have in the church in this day professional criminals in the church who on principle are convinced that the church has no right to make laws respecting whatever they want people to continue doing. Father McCormick, I spent 12 years on the faculty with him. By the way, would you say a prayer for his mother? She just passed away. Now, Dick McCormick, as I called him, we were together for 12 years on the same faculty. We must have had 300 conversations in moral theology. He's one of the principal dissenters in the United States. And as people with millions behind him, backing what he's doing, he couldn't have been plainer. He said, John, I don't believe the church has the right to make any law absolute on all the faithful. Okay? Now, if you believe that, and he does, you're going to do a lot of damage. And I was told the principal architect of the statement that Archbishop Quinn presented at the Bishop Synod in Rome was Father McCormick's. No wonder the Archbishop told the assembled hierarchy that since in the United States 76% of the Catholics practice contraception, therefore the Church should re-examine Humanae Vitae. Now, given that kind of mentality, it would be foolhardy for the church to start making a lot of definitions, because unlike the state, the church has no jails. It has no capital punishment. It depends on the faith of the people. And as long as there are leaders, and there are, sadly, in the church today, who deny the church's right to pass laws in the moral order, for her to define would be to ask for trouble. Doctor.
For people who are concerned with sex education as it's occurring today, in these five things that you mentioned, for the most part there's toleration taught, but on the subject of masturbation, any sex education based on Sikhs uses masturbation as a positive good, so that if any Catholic school that is dealing with a sex education program based on Sikhs, a person who's objecting to it can search out their position on masturbation as a black and white issue to deny Sikhs programs.
Well, this is why sex education is such a dangerous thing. And Catholics, many, including some bishops, are very apathetic about what's going on. Yes?
Father, I think to look at all this thing on contraception in such a way, it's sort of like it reduces marriage to lust.
Of course.
Almost considerately. And I think what happens is that we have a situation where it reflects on everybody. a little way. They think that right away, oh, everybody's this and everybody's that. I've known people, like being a social worker and everything, I've known people that, I mean, that were promiscuous, this one hopping, this one. They're the most miserable people that I ever knew. They never got what they, you know, wanted. I think their relevance in terms of sex, which is a minor, should be, I think the love aspect should be.
Well, this is, of course, what all the sins of sex really deny. They talk love. You listen to the crooners, that's all they're talking about. But what they really mean is lust. They don't mean love, they mean lust. By the way, I think one of the clearest definitions of contraception is from, of all people, Bertrand Russell. Now, Bertrand Russell, if you've ever heard of him, he is no Christian. Just a real roustabout and a professed atheist. But he defined, this is one of his contributions to society, he defined contraception as mutual masturbation. Perfect. That's what it is. But he was at least honest enough to admit it. Or at least, the more controlled it will be.
More controlled.
Well, it is just about 3 o'clock, and I've given you your assignment, right, for the quiz for 2 weeks from now to read through 94 and to come prepared for a quiz covering some 30 questions and answers. Then from now on, what I will be doing with the moral theology, I would assume that you have read those questions and answers carefully, and we'll not follow question after question. Otherwise, I don't know when we'll finish the course. Okay?
Can you take a real quick break?
Yes. You should have, so far, 3 documents. One totally cluttered document, Liturgy Since Second Vatican Council. You should secondly have a copy of The History of the Liturgy. All right? History of the Liturgy. Third, you should have a one-page outline of post-conciliar liturgical documents. Do you have 3?
Yes.
All right.
I think not everybody that's been in the class has 3. Some people who are new do not have 3. But most of them that attend the classes do have 3.
Okay. Well, I suppose we should. How many have the first document, Liturgy Since Second Vatican Council? Okay. Let's then continue with that, finish that up, and keep moving, all right? In the meantime, you will have received, there will be about 15 or so summaries of the Church's liturgical teaching. Once more then, liturgical reform of the Second Vatican Council. We were looking at the basic norms, and we should have finished them. We began the particular norms. In other words, based on the Church's teaching, what are specific or particular norms? First, the norms based on the hierarchic or hierarchical and communal nature of the liturgy. Did we go over that?
No, Father. We stopped, I think, under pastoral, under continuity and development up above. Under basic.
Continuity and development. Okay. Let's go back then to basic norms. The first basic norm is how the liturgy is and must remain under the authority of the Church, as explained. Second, that whatever liturgical development there is must remain constant and retain its substantial unchangeable elements and at the same time reflect development or change. And the areas of both continuity and development in theology, in history, and in the pastoral aspects of the liturgy. For example, one development regarding the sacrament of confession. Until the Second Vatican Council, priests received faculties to hear confessions, but not all priests in a diocese received faculties to hear the confessions of sisters. Unless a priest had both kinds of faculties, he could not validly absolve religious women. The distinction, just as I've expressed it, no longer holds in the faculties since Vatican II. So that if a priest has faculties in a diocese, he can also validly absolve religious women. That's pretty important. In the pastoral order, it is very practical. Then tradition. Now I suppose the best single way of distinguishing between continuity and development in terms of tradition is to say that continuity refers to tradition with a capital T and even called sacred tradition, which is co-equal with the scriptures as divine revelation, and traditions, plural and lowercase, refers to things that can change. All right? If a thing belongs to God's revelation, even though it's not in Scripture, but as part of sacred tradition, then it cannot change. Thus, for example, it is part of the Church's sacred tradition that only men, masculine gender, can be validly ordained priests. All the Teresa Cains in the world will not change that. That's sacred tradition. That's continuity. But that we used to have what we called minor orders, and we no longer have them, that belongs to traditions. Okay? And those things can change. How can you really tell the difference? You cannot really tell the difference until the Church either changes something, then you know it must have belonged to traditions, or refuses to change, and that, you know then, is part of revealed sacred tradition. Now, only changes for genuine and certain good of the Church, even development in the liturgy, is not to be arbitrary. In other words, changes, and there have been not a few, are to be only for the genuine and certain good of the Church. See if I have it here. I hope I do. Do some of you remember Stephen McLean from last year's class?
Yes. Yeah.
The civil lawyer who found his vocation in Chicago and joined the Oblates of Mary Immaculate, or really of the Virgin Mary, Oblates of the Virgin Mary, and he is now studying in Rome at the Angelicum for the priesthood. He tells me I can share this whole thing Would you mind hearing it? It has to do also with what we're talking about here. By the way, that's the community that has Brother Gino, remember? I am doing well here at San Vittorino after 7 weeks. We began classes at the Angelicum yesterday. Since September, we have had 12 hours of classroom instruction each week in Italian. Then Father Bonuccelli, our director of formation, took us on several short trips during September. Then he says all the different places that they visited. The new Dean of Philosophy of the Angelicum is an American by the name of Father Albert Wilder, a Dominican. He's also taking philosophy and theology. Then he says, on top of our course load, Italian classes and so forth, we have instruction and practice in music, several hours each week. We are currently practicing the Latin Mass, which I have not had the opportunity of singing since elementary school. And we are singing Latin hymns regularly. I thought I would share that with you. And he finally says, give my regards to the Milligans and the Fermans. One of the things I miss the most is attending your institute classes. Isn't that kind of him? At any rate, Latin, the Holy Father is making sure, is going to come back to the Catholic Church. Without, of course, dropping now the vernacular. In other words, he feels that some of the changes, at least as they have been interpreted, have not been for the genuine and certain good of the Church. Now the role of Scripture. One of the basic norms for the Revised Liturgy is the role of the Bible. In restoration, bring it back, and we have now more Scripture than we've ever had in the liturgy. In progress in reflecting, the genuine progress in the understanding of the Scriptures. And, of course, in adapting the Scriptures to modern needs. I have there what the Council speaks of, that the Scriptures not only give us God's revelation, but teach us affective and living love. That is, that we are not merely to know the faith, but we are to live it lovingly. And the Scriptures provide that. Now the particular norms. Based on the hierarchical and communal nature of the Church. In other words, the liturgical changes should not disturb, but rather better manifest and promote unity. And this has been, in some parts at least of our country, has been the very opposite of what's going on. I think I told you the superior of the Missionaries of Charity in the Bronx has asked me to speak to her sisters on how the priest should offer Mass so they will know how the priest ought to be celebrating the liturgy. And if he's out of order, the sisters can call his references attention to the fact that he's out of order. But the liturgy should promote unity. I'm told in Chicago, you visit 12 churches and you almost find 12 different liturgies. Second, active participation. In other words, and the vernacular has very much contributed to that. Communitarian, in that we join together in the liturgy, and that we contribute to what is going on. Here again, almost everything I touch on the liturgy, I see so often misinterpreted or misrepresented that I have to keep saying, this is the ideal the church wants. There are churches in which you hardly have a moment to think during the liturgy. Third, different roles. The church's mind is that everyone in the liturgy should have his or her part, but no more and no less. Remember in Canada giving a retreat some time ago, and I must have been distracted. It was a big feast day, and I put on green vestments. They should have been white, but the sister sacristan put out green. So I was already at the altar when I realized I was in the wrong colored vestments. But I figured, why make a spectacle of myself? I'll keep the green. Then I sat down for the first reading, the first reading by one of the sisters. She read and kept reading. I would see for almost, I'm not exaggerating, 10 minutes. First reading. I don't know how many letters of St. Paul she could have covered in that time. And of course I was distracted because I knew she read far more than was assigned. So I looked to see where the voice was coming from. And I noticed she was dressed in the same shade of green, I repeat, same shade of green as my vestments. It was a conspiracy. She and the sacristan got together, and she had this stunning green outfit. By the way, this was a nun. When I took the job, I didn't realize what I was getting into. I should add, I've never been called back. So each one has his own role. You don't preempt another person's role. Fourth, appreciation. This is based on knowledge and love. And the church tells people there should be training in the liturgy. It should be very well done, excellently, professionally done. And there should be plenty of silence. Now, based on the educative and pastoral nature. First, this is the council's teaching. Notice what I'm doing. I'm analyzing the documents up on top. The Constitution on the Liturgy and the three supporting documents, and giving you a bird's eye view. First, the liturgy is mainly worship. The main purpose of the liturgy is to honor and glorify God. But it is also to be instructive. We are to learn from the liturgy. Second, the liturgy should reveal noble simplicity. That's one of the hardest things to maintain. It is either so simplified as to lack nobility, or to be so extravagantly noble as no longer to be simple. Third, there should be a clear relationship the faithful should see between the words used and the rites performed. More scripture, varied and appropriate. We have that. The sermon or homily is essential. Some pertinent explanations should be given, and they are allowed for in the Mass. But I've assisted or offered Mass in churches where I actually wondered who was offering the Mass. The commentators in some churches took at least as much time to comment as I did to offer the sacrifice. Bible services are recommended and encouraged. Number four under those particular norms.
What do you mean by Bible service?
Well, a Bible service, as provided for by the council and now by the church's legislation, is a service in which a priest may or may not be involved. It may be in chapel, or it may be privately outside of chapel, in which there is reading from the Bible, there are prayers. It's a liturgical service.
Apart from the Mass.
Apart from the Mass.
Can Bible studies be considered Bible service?
Not exactly, although I would say this, that the church's mind is that when there is Bible study, it should either be preceded or followed by a Bible service. Or the Bible service may include a fairly long period of reflection or study. Bill?
Is the Good Friday liturgical service come under this category?
What's this?
Is the Good Friday liturgical service come under this category?
No, I would say that would be a liturgical service in which the Bible is used, but would be independent of the official liturgy, commonly so called. Regarding the Latin retained but open to the vernacular, I cannot exaggerate the importance of stressing what's happened. Remember, in the Second Vatican Council's Constitution on the Liturgy, there is no sweeping removal of the Latin. Do you know that? I don't think we will ever know just what happened between the Council and the almost universal use of the vernacular. One thing I can say, Pope Paul VI was under a lot of pressure from different parts of the world to remove the Latin and make it universally in the vernacular. At any rate, there is a great deal of vernacular and almost no Latin left, as you know. The present Pope is doing what he can, but the mind of the Church has never been to drop Latin, never. Then, based on the culture and people's tradition. First, races and cultures. One of the problems which the Church faces in cultures, like, for example, the African, is to make sure that in adapting the liturgy, superstition or error will not creep in to liturgical practice. Secondly, regions, groups, and times. The Church allows for different liturgical ceremonies allowed for example, in different parts of the world. There are variations and adaptations in the United States. And all of it, however, depends on the bishops, but always approved by the Holy See. And finally, more radical adaptations, if such are anticipated, should, first of all, be subject to study, may involve some experimentation, and thirdly, must be authorized by Rome. And with that, I think we should pass on to number two. Yes.
Did the Archbishop Clint Hawken have the power to do away with the All Saints Day and Immaculate Conception, as it's claimed in the paper that he has done in his diocese?
Which the bishops, at their previous meeting, this was to have been voted on this week, because that's what, you know, the bishops' meeting is, as you know, in the United States this week. No. even though the bishops had voted on it, even though they had approved it, it would still have to be approved by the Holy See. Any other questions? Now, do you have the second document, post-conciliar liturgical documents? You have it? Okay. By the way, for this week and maybe the next one, depending on how fast we go, we will have to go through, at least I think we should go, through some of these large issues. Then we'll get down to the details, and I'll try to furnish you with copies of all the basic rules for the priest in offering Mass, so you will know at least how the priest should say Mass. And you can watch him to see how well he does. And then we'll go through all the sacraments, the sacramentals, but I think for the first classes, I think we have to see the overview. This is one of the overviews. There are two principal documents. Bill?
Would you want to take a short break now and then finish, and then continue on to the end of the session afterwards before I get somebody to change this real recorder?
Mightn't be a bad idea. Let's take a break. Take a sign of the cross in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Not too long this time, though, please.